Thank you, Jake, for selecting those songs for us that pertain so well to the focus of our study tonight from the Word of God. We invite you to take your Bibles out, please. Be open to the book of Acts in chapter 17. Appreciate Brother Westbrook and his good prayer that he led us in and approaching the throne of grace in heaven together. We appreciate the presence of each one. Of course, the saints here, we hope and expect to see and support your own meeting, but especially those who are visiting. We thank you especially for coming to be with us to worship God together and to study His divine inspired word together. Acts chapter 17, I'd like to read there the first 9 verses together. Acts 17, verses 1 through 9. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. What an incredible accusation the unbelieving Jews made against Paul and Silas here in Acts 17. What did they mean by the charge that they were guilty of turning the world upside down? Well, just look back at verses 2 and 3 with me in the text, please. Paul and Silas and Timothy have come to Thessalonica, and as Paul's custom was, if there was a synagogue in the city, that's the first place that he's going to go to begin preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we read in verses 2 and 3 that Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, quote, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." And that was Paul's consistent message, wherever and everywhere he went and traveled to preach. But the message, the gospel, was very controversial and upsetting, to say the least, to many people. You know, repeatedly we find throughout his travels, first journey, chapters 13 and 14, the second journey, end of chapter 15 through about midway or more than midway through chapter 18, and the third journey following that, so often we find repeatedly he faced, Paul did, violent attempts on his life for simply preaching this message that we read about here when he was in Thessalonica, a message of redemption, a message of salvation in Jesus Christ. But the charge was these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. You know, Jesus himself declared in Matthew chapter 10, in verses 34 through 38, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Jesus made it abundantly clear, did he not, in this text as well as others, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth." No, quite the opposite. "I didn't come to bring peace," he says, "but a sword." And what does a sword do? Think about what a sword does. Well, a sword cuts, doesn't it? And a sword divides, and it severs, and it causes pain. And that's exactly what Jesus meant and intended when he used it this way, because his very next statements were about the division within one's own family, within one's own household. And he says, "I've come to do this." Well, of course, Jesus loves the family. In the very beginning, he's there when it was instituted, along with his heavenly Father. He wants families to be united. He prayed that all would be one as he and the Father are one in John 17. But it's the gospel message that would cause such division and continues to do so today in one's own family. Jesus Christ and the truth about him causes that division, because some in a family would believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and embrace his teachings and live by his teachings, while other family members would reject Christ and the word of Jesus Christ. You know, perhaps stated even more strongly in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 12 and verses 51 and 52, when Jesus asked the question, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three." Jesus declared what? "I did not come to bring peace or to give peace whatsoever." You know, although Jesus is appropriately described in Scripture to us as the Prince of Peace, his identity, the Christ, the Son of God, and his teachings would absolutely prove to be quite divisive, even among one's own family. Paul said to the church in Corinth, "We preach Christ crucified." Turn with me to the epistle of 1 Corinthians, please, in your Bibles. And I want you to notice a statement of Paul's in that second chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, "Therefore, I determined not to know anything among you except" what? "Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now you stop and think about that. That sounds good, doesn't it? Nothing else except Christ and him crucified. And that's what we should do today, we might say. And we should. Simply preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And to us, that seems, well, loving, doesn't it? Doesn't that message sound loving to you? Preach Christ and him crucified. That sounds rather non-controversial, but to many in the first century, such a message was very controversial and divisive. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verses 22 through 24, we read, "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." Now notice the next statement. "We preach Christ crucified." To the Jews, what is that message? Well, it was a stumbling block to them. What about to the Gentiles? Well, to the Gentiles, that message of preaching Christ crucified, that's foolishness. But to those who are called of both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jews request a sign. Greeks seek after this wisdom of the world. But what do? We preach Christ crucified. That's our message. We preach there's a Savior who left heaven, God, the Son, came in the flesh. He suffered and died for our sins, there's salvation in Him. That's what we preach. But to the Jews, that's not the Messiah they were looking for. That doesn't fit what they had determined from the Scriptures that the Messiah, the Christ, would do when He came. So that was a stumbling block to them. And to the Gentiles, when they hear that someone came and was crucified on the cross for the sins of the world to save us, and then also hear about the resurrection, well, they mock that, right? Acts 17, Athens. That's foolishness to them. You see, a message to us, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, that maybe that sounds so loving and non-controversial, and that's what we should do, just preach Christ and Him crucified. That was very controversial. Christ and His teachings was controversial to the Jewish rulers, right? I mean, passage after passage. It was controversial to the Jewish people. It was controversial to some of His own family. And it was even controversial to some of His disciples. Go to John's Gospel with me. We've got a lot of places there we want to look at. The Gospel of John, chapter 9, to begin with, please. Now, we know some of Jesus' fiercest opponents and enemies were among the Jewish rulers, the scribes, the lawyers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, right? And here's just a small taste of that. But in John chapter 9, after the man who had been born blind was healed by Jesus, we read in verse 16, "Therefore some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath.' Others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?' And there was a division among them." Remember, we studied in a previous lesson, John chapter 12, verse 42, even among our many of the rulers believed in Him, but they wouldn't confess Him. And so at least some were honest enough to say or push back a little bit, "Wait a second, how can someone who can perform supernatural acts be a sinner? Because is God going to work through such a man if he's a sinner?" So that didn't add up for them. And so what did Jesus bring? "I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword." There's division here among the rulers. What about the Jewish people? Well, go to John chapter 7. And as you're going to John chapter 7, remember how John began his gospel in John chapter 1 and verse 11. When, remember, he came to his own, and his own what? His own did not receive him, speaking of the Jewish people. John chapter 7, verses 40 through 44. "Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.'" And they didn't mean a prophet. There have been many prophets. They meant Deuteronomy 18, the prophet. They meant Acts 3, fulfillment, the prophet that Moses had spoken of. Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee?" Well, if they, remember the dangers of biblical ignorance, if they had read, they would have known, yes, the Christ would have come out of Galilee. "Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" And if they'd done their research and homework, they would have found out that's where he was born. Verse 43, so there was what? A division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Chapter 10, verses 19 through 21. Let's grab that real quick. John 10, 19 through 21. "Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, 'He has a demon and is mad. He's insane. Why do you listen to him?' Others said, 'These are not the ones. These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?'" Do you see how the Jewish people were on total opposite ends from one another? "This guy's got an evil spirit in him. He's got a demon. He's crazy. He's off his rocker. Don't listen to anything he has to say." Wait a second. These are not what we're hearing. These are not the words of one who has a demon. Plus, can a demon go and open and heal the eyes of a blind man? That doesn't make any sense, they're saying. Verses 30 through 33. Jesus said in verse 30, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again, not the first time then, to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews responded and answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. That's why we're taking up stones to stone you." You see, Jesus caused such division among the Jews that his own people who he came to and his own did not receive him. They're taking up stones to kill him right there on the spot. But it wasn't his time yet. In John chapter 7, think about some of his own family members who him and his teaching were controversial too. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." What are you hiding for? Get out there. Show yourself. They're kind of mocking him, aren't they? His own brothers. Poking him, prodding him. Verse 5, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." Think about that. The men that were boys, that had grown up with their older brother, they didn't believe in him. Not yet. They would, but not yet. Right? We get to Acts 1. They're there, but not yet. They didn't believe him at this time. And then you think about many of Jesus' own disciples that we read of in John chapter 6. In verse 59, and just be reminded just briefly, some of the things that Jesus had been teaching in John 6 in the synagogue that was in Capernaum. Of course, he had told the crowd that he was the bread of life, the bread from heaven. And that he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. That's verse 35 of John 6. And then later, remember he would say that, verse 53, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Verse 54, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." So those are some of the statements he had been making in the synagogue. Verse 59, "These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." Verse 60, "Therefore many of his disciples," didn't say many in the crowd, many of the Jews, many of his enemies, no, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying," or difficult saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained or grumbled about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? Does this cause you to stumble?" In other words, what I said, what I've been teaching. "What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, 'Therefore I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father.'" Verse 66, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." They turned their back on Jesus. Literally, that's what that Greek word means, to the back. They turned the back on Jesus. They turned their back on Jesus, walked away. They were done with him. Jesus is still the most controversial figure that has ever walked this earth. And his message is still the most controversial and divisive message. Because different hearts and different reactions, kind of like the parable of the sower lays out for us. But we see that with the Jewish rulers, with the Jewish people, with even his own brothers didn't believe in him, and now many of his disciples. And even though Peter and his fellow apostles didn't really fully comprehend all the things Jesus said here in John 6 yet, we know that. But remember, he turned then to the 12 in the very next verse, verse 67, and asked them, "Do you also want to go away?" You want to follow them?
He's challenging them, isn't he? Do you want to go with them? Are you done with me too?
But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So did Peter and the other apostles completely comprehend everything Jesus said in the synagogue in Capernaum? No, they didn't. Not yet. But they were convicted that he's the Christ, the Son of God, and the words he speaks are the words of eternal life, and we're not going anywhere. And so, what is our point in all this? Well, that we shouldn't be surprised, but expect it. When we teach and preach the gospel of Christ today, the teachings of our Lord and Savior, that it's going to stir up a great deal of controversy among many. For example, even before we get to really what we consider the gospel of Christ, even though the scheme of redemption is before the foundation of the world and God's eternal purpose, but just speaking and thinking about the Word of God and the Bible itself, when you get to the very first book, first chapter, first verse, is that not controversial to many? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, who's that controversial to? A lot of people in this world, isn't it? Well, all atheists. Atheists, agnostics who don't believe in God, and if recent polls that I've seen and have worked into some of my teaching of late are even where close to accurate, then there's a greater number who do not believe in God, who do not believe the Bible is the infallible Word of God. That number is growing. In other words, Genesis 1:1 is controversial to more people than ever before. In fact, the creation account, as we know in somewhat recent times, has been controversial even in the Lord's church among some brethren. What do I mean by that? The 6 days of creation. Some of our own brethren have challenged that, the literalness of it, that that's a literal 24-hour days on those 6 days of creation. And so we hear of the gap theory or the day-age theory, because what we have to do is compromise with man's wisdom, i.e. foolishness, in the sight of God, and harmonize God's word with the common acceptance in science about how things came to be and exist. And there's no way it could be on that short of a timetable. We're talking about God. And as our brother worded in his prayer, by the power of his word, he spoke these things into existence. Let there be light, and there was light. And so, yes, you get to the first book, first chapter, first verse, controversy. You know what else is becoming more and more controversial today? This right here. God made two genders, male and female, full stop. That's it. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And yet that is what we hear constantly. At least that's what I'm noticing in news stories all the time. And it is growing in intensity, pressure, acceptance, and if you don't, consequences. There are news stories that I get in my inbox, I think, daily. But in the past week, it seems like every day I'm getting at least one, if not a two, of more stories with gender controversy in workplaces and in the school.
Maybe you heard the story of the granny, the grandma. I mean, she might have been in her 60s, I think, but she was at the YMCA, and there was a transgender. There was a man. In other words, there was a man in the locker room, in the dressing room of the women, and she's in there, and she observes him looking at the young girls. And she goes to report it to the staff. You know who got in trouble? She did. And now she's banned from going to the Y because of complaining that there's a man in here who's saying he's a female looking and checking out little girls who are in the shower. How sick and disgusting and perverse our nation, our world is becoming more and more. But for me to say such, well, that's bigoted. That's hateful. That's unloving. No, it's the righteousness we find in God's word. It's the truth we find in God's word that there's just male and female. Healthline.com. I came across a story that tells people that there's 68 terms that describe gender identity and expression. Sorry, what? 68 terms. We have two, male and female. abcnews.go.com. Here's a list of 58 gender options for Facebook users. Only need two. You're starting to see that on forms you have to fill out, medical forms. Have you seen that? Male, female, other. What do you mean other? But we got to do that. No, gender's not fluid. Remember when the Supreme Court nominee at the time, Judge Jackson, and she refused to define what a woman is? Well, she's a woman herself. She's not a transgender woman, she's a woman. And she was simply asked the question if she, quote, could provide a definition for the word woman. And she eventually said, no, I can't. Not in this context. I'm not a biologist. And this is what we're going to put on the Supreme Court of 9 people is someone who's a woman that doesn't know what and can't define what a woman is or is not. Dr. Rachel, I'm putting this in quotes for those of you looking down. Rachel Levine, who serves as the U.S. Assistant Secretary for Health, was named one of 12 women of the year by U.S. Today back in March of this year. Well, Rachel is actually Richard, and Richard transitioned in 2011. Again, this is becoming more and more common, and it is being pushed in our schools and in our workplaces and down our throats to accept that. And if we don't, there's consequences. And to think that this kind of teaching would turn the world upside down, but it does. And to teach and to state that marriage is between a man and a woman, now that's controversial and that's divisive to many, right? And yet when Jesus was asked in Matthew chapter 9 by the Pharisees, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause or any reason, you remember his response, we read it on Saturday evening together. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. God has never joined in his word that we find a man and a man and a woman with a woman. Because he made them from the beginning male and female, a man and his wife. And that's whom God joins together, and he wants them to stay together permanently. To teach that homosexuality is sinful, that it's perverse,
That's the controversial gospel and teachings of Christ. Romans chapter 1. And yes, by the way, Jesus did condemn homosexuality when he taught and condemned fornication. Porneia would include homosexuality. Some say, well, Jesus didn't teach on it. Jesus was fine with it. No, he wasn't. And furthermore, those men that he sent out, he sent them the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth. And so some say, well, these words aren't in red like the gospel accounts are. They might as well be in red. They're the teachings of Jesus Christ. They're the New Testament of Jesus Christ, the New Covenant. Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. What vile passions? For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. That's the Bible. Jesse Flowers didn't come up with that. Brett Hoagland didn't write that. The inspired apostle Paul did. But it's a consistent theme throughout the Bible, back in Genesis before the law of Moses, two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 18, 19, they were destroyed with fire and brimstone from heaven by God, and they were guilty of a number of sins, but the one outstanding on our pages and mentioned in the New Testament as well is homosexuality, that sin. In the law of Moses, if you were guilty of it, just like adultery and other forms of fornication, not just homosexuality, you were to be put to death for it. And it's something, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 and 10, that will keep one out of heaven if it is practiced and not repented of. But do you see what Paul said here? He describes homosexuality, men with men, lesbianism, women with women, as something that is, the passions are vile, they're not natural, it's against nature. They leave the natural, men leaving the natural use of the woman, because what? God made them male and female. So you leave the female to go to another male, you are leaving the natural use. You're doing something that's shameful, that's against nature. They receive in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And some might say, well, that's hate speech. You know what's hateful? If we don't say anything and we ignore it, or we're like those who don't practice it, but they accept it and they approve of it in essence. What's loving is that we would call upon them through the teaching of God's word that we love them and we don't want them to go to hell. We want you to go to heaven and call upon them, just like anybody else in the world who's in sin, to repent and come to the Savior and follow his teachings. That's what's loving. It's not hateful to share what God's word says about various sins, whether it be adultery, heterosexual man and woman, or homosexuality, male with male or female with female, because God and we want people to be saved and go to heaven. You know what else is controversial? Tell people your body belongs to God, not to you. That's what the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 19 through 20. In verse 18, Paul said, flee sexual immorality. Run away from that sin. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. And the New King James also includes, and in your spirit, which are God's. Did you catch that? You are not your own. Well, it's my body, it's my life, and I can do with it what I want to. And oftentimes that's what we hear as an argument in the abortion debate about if I want to abort my baby, in other words, i.e. if I want to kill this child that's growing inside of me, it's my choice because it's my body, it's my life. And the scripture says, no, it's not. You are not your own. You and I, all of us, were bought at a price, the precious price of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're to use our bodies and our life and our spirit that God has given us to glorify Him. And sexual immorality does not, so we're to flee from it. And certainly, killing an innocent child within the womb is not glorifying God whatsoever. But to say these things, oh, that turns the world upside down. But that is exactly what is needed, because it's the truth that will set men and women free. To teach that baptism is essential to salvation. When the majority of those who consider themselves Christians in the religious world today teaches opposite of that, not that they don't practice baptism, we mentioned this the other night, not that they don't practice baptism or some form of it as they call it, and they don't, it's not that they don't believe in it or teach on it, but the majority, as we know, teach that you're saved prior to baptism. And so when you teach and share with someone, this is what Jesus taught, this is what the apostles taught, that baptism is essential to your salvation. You're not saved before baptism. It's not believe, saved, then be baptized. That's the wrong order. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's Jesus' order, Mark 16:16. He who disbelieves shall be condemned. Or as Ananias said to Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Have thy sins washed away, calling on the name of the Lord. Now think about that order. Has Paul or Saul's sins, the persecutor of God's people, has his sins been forgiven or washed away yet? No. That wouldn't make sense then when we read, why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized. Have thy sins washed away. And no, there's nothing magical here, down here, about this water. It's not holy water. You're being baptized into Jesus Christ. You're being baptized into His death. You're receiving the cleansing benefits of the blood shed for you and me. But God has placed it in baptism. Now, not saved by baptism only. Don't go out of here and say, Jesse believes in baptism, salvation by baptism only. No, I do not. I do not believe in salvation by anything only. I don't believe in salvation by grace only or faith only. I believe that we must do all that God calls upon us to do. And even when we've done that, we are unprofitable servants. We have only done what was our duty to do. We cannot earn our salvation. But Jesus and the apostles teach the essentiality of being baptized to be saved. Faith, yes. Repentance, yes. Confession, yes. Baptism, yes. That's so controversial still, isn't it? I brought up the Putnam County Fair that we had a booth set up. A Bible booth, and we're handing out tracts and signing people up for correspondence courses, and they had the electronic Bible quiz board, and we had one or two questions that were connected to baptism, and that stirred a lot of people up. We weren't trying to stir people up, but we wanted to get to discussions with them and point them to what God's Word said, because we know, as you know, what a lot of people are being taught is not the truth of God's Word. And we want to expose to them to the truth, share with them the truth. And so they say baptism does not save. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism doth now also save us. Are we going to believe what we read in our Bibles or what we perhaps have grown up being told? Don't believe it because I said it. You read the passages on that subject of baptism. There's one baptism, Ephesians 4:5. Read everything that Jesus and His inspired apostles taught on it and wrote about. And then you come to your own honest conclusion on that. And then act upon it. To teach that we're not under the Ten Commandments. Wow. I was reminded again this past summer in August just how controversial that is. Because again, most of our denominational friends and those who go to the community churches, they are convinced and convicted that we are to still keep the Ten Commandments today. And maybe somebody in the audience tonight, what do you mean we're not under the Ten Commandments? What folks have done is that they have taken, they're fine with saying we're not under the law of Moses, but they have separated the Ten Commandments from the law of Moses. It's like this floating entity out here. And no, we're not under the law of Moses, which the Ten Commandments were of the law of Moses, and kind of, you might say, the heart and summed up much of the law of Moses. But it's like this separate entity out here, floating out here, and we got to still keep that. And the ceremonial law, that was done away with, but not the moral law. And the moral law, that's the Ten Commandments. And I'm saying, well, where is that in the Bible? Asked one man. He says, I'll show you. And then he couldn't find it that evening. And I said, I understand. It's sometimes it's hard to find something in someone else's Bible. And said, here's my email. When you find it, I want you to send me an email of that passage. And I knew he was going to email me because he was so determined to show me that and to prove me wrong. And it wasn't about proving one another wrong. It was about finding what God's word says. But he sent me an email the next morning, had a man box, and there wasn't a passage to defend what he was saying to me. In fact, he used this passage in Colossians that we had on our electronic Bible quiz board. And I was like, well, that's what I shared with you. And then just his thoughts. And then I responded, and he was very cordial, and I was respectful and cordial in return, and didn't get a response after what I shared with him. But the law of Moses was nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14. If you go to that passage, maybe you're there and I haven't joined you yet, but in Colossians chapter 2, if you keep reading there, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Keep reading. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. Isn't that one of the Ten Commandments? Keep the Sabbath day holy. And Paul says, let no one judge you anymore in these things. Those things pertain to the law of Moses, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. We're not under the Ten Commandments because they were part of the old law. Now, here's the thing. Usually people calm down a little bit when you say this. We still are to keep 9 of those 10, but not because they're back here. It's because they're here in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. We're not told to keep the Sabbath day holy, but the other 9, we find those taught in the law of Christ, the New Testament of Christ. But that's why we keep them, though. Now, a passage that I've found to be very helpful, and I know many of you probably know it, but in case some here don't, just as you get in these discussions with your friends and neighbors, keep this one in mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7. And really it's 7 through 18. We're not going to take the time and don't have the time to read through all the text, but keep that whole text in mind, and I would encourage you to read it later. But in verse 7, notice what Paul says. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones. Take a pause. Brethren, friends, what was written and engraved on stones? I mean, there's never been anyone that I have been in discussion with who knows about the Ten Commandments who does not know. That's talking about the Ten Commandments. How does Paul describe or make reference to the Ten Commandments, that which was written and engraved on stones? If the ministry of death... Do you think we are to serve and obey something called the ministry of death? But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? That which was written and engraved on stones, that's the Ten Commandments, and that's referred to by Paul as the ministry of death. No, we're under the ministry of the Spirit. We're under the New Testament of Jesus Christ. And really, to appreciate even more, just later, especially if you haven't read this text before, read more of the context, please, verses 7 through 18. That's controversial. And to teach that there's one true church? I mean, ever since I've been into full-time preaching, you can go back 25 years to 1997, I've had even some of my own brethren push back on that. Not that they didn't believe in it, but we shouldn't preach on it so strongly because we never know who's going to be in our audience, and it may offend and it may upset and they may not come back. Well, what if that's the only opportunity they have to hear about the Lord's church? And I have no desire then or now to present it in such a way that's going to just upset people and cause them to, you know, head for the exit. It's not my intent or desire to anger people. I, as other preachers would want to do and Christians would want to do, is just share with them the word of God that Jesus said, I will build my church and not my churches. The one he purchased with his blood, Acts 20:28. There's just one body, Ephesians 4:4, and that one body is the one church, Ephesians 1:22 and 23. It's the one prophesied of. It's the one according to God's eternal purpose, Ephesians 3:10 and 11. But boy, is that controversial. But it's the truth. And if we're going to be saved, we must be in that one body. When we obey the gospel, the Lord adds us to that one body of saved believers, Acts 2:47. And to teach and to preach that there's no authority for instruments, mechanical instruments in our worship. I enjoyed listening to instruments of music with songs. But our Lord did not place that in New Testament worship. All the passages in the New Testament pertaining to worship on this earth, unless you get to a figurative symbolic book and the worship's going on in heaven and we read about harps, you're not going to find it, are you, in our New Testament? You're going to find the Old Testament, but that again, that law was nailed to the cross. We're told to sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, Ephesians 5:19. But when the vast majority of churches, even some churches of Christ now, are adding an instrumental service and others just, you know, that's what they have, well, this is very strange and odd, but we're just simply trying to appeal to the authority of the Bible, not the authority of, well, this is the position of the Southside Church of Christ in Blue Springs, Missouri. This is what the elders have voted on, and that's why we don't have instruments, or we can't afford it. No, this church can afford it. It's not that anybody doesn't have the talent or ability to play instruments. That's not it. It's we don't have authority for it in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. And if we did, then we better do it or we'd be sinning. One scriptural cause for divorce. Jesus taught that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:32, and then he taught it again in Matthew 19 when he was asked the question, as we noted earlier this evening, the Pharisees testing him. Verse 3 of Matthew 19, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? But Jesus is not just answering with, no, it's not. He takes them back to the beginning and the permanency of marriage and what God has joined together, let not man separate. So yes, that's a no. They push back and bring up, well, why didn't Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And it's not just the world. We know in the church, generation after generation, brethren keep coming up with different exceptions and reasons, supposedly, why you can divorce, and that's okay. Whether it's multiple causes for divorce, whether it's, let's expand the definition of porneia there, in Matthew 19:9 for sexual immorality, and I've been in the midst of those kind of discussions and studies just recently. No, there's just one scriptural cause for divorce, and it's sexual immorality. And that's controversial without and sometimes within the Lord's body. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, for the weapons of our warfare, and this is what Jake mentioned before he led us in singing tonight, are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Where's the knowledge of God? It's right here in the Word of God. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. No, we must cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the truth of the inspired Word of God. In Jude, in verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to what? Contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend does not mean to be contentious. Let's be argumentative with others. No. But it does mean, as we were led in, stand up for Jesus and for what Jesus taught and what the Bible says. Stand up for the faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Even some of our own brethren for years do not like the militant language that is found in the inspired word of God, but it's there. It's a good fight because it's a good fight of faith, the faith of Jesus Christ. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. Now, brethren, it matters. It matters greatly how we contend for the faith, how we teach the truth, how we expose sin and error. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, as we studied last night. Make me a servant of the Lord, that it has everything to do with being humble. In humility, what? Correcting those who are in opposition. Opposition to what? To the Lord and to the truth. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth that will set them free from sin. John 8, 32. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Stand for the truth. Defend the truth. But do it in this way. With gentleness, with patience, with humility. If you were in their shoes, how would you want to be approached? And you were convinced, what I believe is right, I believe I'm already a Christian. And you're showing them you haven't obeyed the gospel plan of salvation. You have been taught some things that are not in harmony with God's word. We know that we would be far more receptive if someone comes to us and tells us the truth, doesn't hide it from us, but they're gentle, they're patient with us, they're loving to us, and in a humble way, they're just showing us what God's word says. We want them, just as we would want to do, escape from the snare of the devil and come to our senses so we can be saved, so we can know the truth. You know, turning the world upside down preaching. When that took place, the truth that sets men free from sin was being taught. The message was preached with humility. It's preached with love and plainness, but with boldness. Many we know rejected the gospel, but precious souls were saved. When that kind of preaching was done, that Paul and Silas and Timothy were charged with doing, turning the world upside down. Those who've turned the world upside down have come here too. And you know what? Because they came to Thessalonica, souls were saved and a church was established. And we have two letters written to the church at Thessalonica that benefit us today in so many ways. And turning the world upside down preaching will continue to be controversial. And it will continue to be divisive to non-believers and sadly even to believers alike. But that's what Christ calls upon us to do. Soldiers of Christ, arise. We want to extend the Lord's invitation. Some have gotten out of that practice. God forbid that I ever do so. Some invite people to come forward and they don't tell them to come forward to do what? If you want to come to Jesus, if you want to be saved, but you didn't tell them how to be saved, it doesn't take long. And if you have questions, because we're just hitting it very briefly right now, but we want you to know what you need to do to be saved. But if there are things that you have questions about, we would love to study with you. I can sleep later. We can go to midnight, we can go past midnight. We can go to the sun rises the next morning, because there's nothing more important, nothing more precious than your eternal soul that God gave you. And there's no more important decision than the decision to become a New Testament Christian. And if you're ready now, don't put it off. But if you're not ready now but have questions and just want to study, we'll study. And that can happen in one night and you understand to be ready, and that might be a number of weeks or months. The important thing is that you have a willingness and a heart that's receptive to want to know, to search the scriptures, to find out the truth. That God loved you so much that he sent his only begotten son to die for you, to save you. That Jesus loved you so much that he left heaven and took on a fleshly body suffered and died and shed his blood because he loved you to save you. That the Holy Spirit loves you and he revealed through the scriptures that wonderful good news of salvation. And then how to live as a Christian and to be able to be granted that wonderful reward of heaven. But you must hear the word of God, the gospel, because faith comes by hearing, hear by the word of God. Believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Be willing to repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Christ and be baptized into him. Have your sins washed away. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Have thy sins washed away, calling on the name of the Lord. And remain faithful to him all the days of your life that you may receive that crown of life. All things are ready if your heart's ready to obey him. If you've done these things, but as a child of God, there's sin in your life, then don't delay. Repent, confess it, come back to him. Be faithful to him. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, let it be known as together we stand and we sing.